So I have a riddle for you this morning. You like riddles? Some of you. I'm sorry to the rest of you. Here's the riddle. What belongs to children, but the rich can't buy, and is worth 100 times anything we lose for it? What belongs to children, but the rich can't buy, and is worth 100 times anything we lose for it? Give up? Well, that's the riddle our text answers for this morning. We've been working our way through a sermon series that we've called Questions for Jesus. And in each of these sermons, we've looked at a passage where someone has come to Jesus with some question, and we've meditated on that question and meditated more specifically on the Lord's answer to that question. And this morning, Jesus is asked perhaps the most appropriate question that the Savior could be asked. A young man approaches Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And our text this morning answers that question along the lines of the riddle that I just proposed. 3 points for our time this morning. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children. The kingdom of heaven belongs to children. And the kingdom of heaven, number 2, can't be bought by the rich or the morally upstanding. And number 3, the kingdom of heaven is worth 100 times anything we give for the sake of it. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children, to people who are like little children. You see that in verses 13 to 15 there. Our passage opens with some people apparently bringing little children to Jesus for Jesus to bless them in the customary way, to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuke those people. The disciples say, no, don't be bringing children here to bother the master. It would seem that the disciples have the attitude that people of Jesus' day culturally had toward children. You remember from Matthew chapter 18, when we're thinking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus sets this little child before the disciples and says, unless you become like him, unless you are humble like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we thought there that in that day, in that time, children were without worth. They were without place or honor. They weren't esteemed very highly. They weren't considered significant in the culture of that day. And it seems the disciples hadn't quite learned that lesson from Matthew 18. So Jesus responds to them. Mark chapter 10 tells us that Jesus was indignant at his disciples. In other words, you want to make the Lord angry, hinder children from coming to him. Hinder those little ones from coming to him. He says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the insignificant, to the humble, to the dependent. Those who are not trusting in themselves, but those who, like children, realize that they must trust in God. So Jesus says, now, let them come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And we see him there. He goes on, verse 15. He places his hands on them and he prays for them. And then he leaves that place. Now, notice here, this text sometimes is used as a support for all kinds of ministries and all kinds of practices, children's programs and baby dedications. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, let the children come to me. He doesn't say, let the children go to youth group or let the children go to Sunday school. Well, make sure the children are dedicated in the service. Those are all fine in their place. But if at the centerpiece of those kinds of activities, the presentation of the crucified and resurrected Lord and the knowledge of the Lord, if that's not at the centerpiece, then in effect, those things are other kinds of hindrances. So we want to make sure that at the heart of everything we do with our young people, we have Jesus, the Lord. It's him we want them to come to. It's him we want them to know. So we labor and we pray, as Bobby is doing and the volunteers are doing now in Children's Church, to present Christ. We labor and pray, as the Praise Factory volunteers are doing now, to open up the riches of Christ and to bring the children to him. This is a tremendous ministry that the Lord values. Making sure those who are humble and insignificant and otherwise would not come to know him are in fact brought to him. So when you pick up your children from Children's Church and Praise Factory, let's do as we did some months ago. Let's be sure to greet those volunteers. Let's freak them out. Let's greet them and give them big thanks, because they're partnering with us to make sure that our children come to know the Lord. And how easy it is for us to take that for granted and perhaps not be as thankful outwardly as we could be. So let's thank them this morning when we pick up our children, and let's encourage them in their ministry, for they are doing a most significant work on behalf of our children. And let's not be hindrances ourselves to our children. Particularly, let's not be hindrances by not teaching them the gospel. At home, in our time together as a family, maybe after meals or when we rise in the morning, and volunteering in the children's ministry if you don't, volunteering in Praise Factory if you don't already currently. Let us be the kind of church that gives ourselves over actively to making sure that our young people come to know the Lord. For such people possess the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven belongs to little children. Contrast that, for example, to this young man who approaches Jesus, beginning in verse 16, all the way down to the end of the chapter. The kingdom belongs to insignificant and humble children, but not to the self-important and the self-made and the self-righteous. Not to those who are trusting and are confident in their own morality. That's what we learn from this interaction between Jesus and this young man, this man who approaches him with this question. Contrast this young man in verses 16 to 30 with the children. The little children had to be brought to Jesus. This young man comes on his own accord. The children were silent and they're insignificant and even faceless in this story. But the young man, he comes and he asks a rather presumptuous question, as we shall see. The disciples rebuke the children or rebuke those who bring the children, but the disciples, verse 25, seem to think that it's the rich who are easily accepted in the kingdom. Jesus calls the children to come to him. Look, verse 21. He demands this young man to humble himself, to give away what he's been trusting in. Because the kingdom belongs to children, but Jesus says it is, verses 23 and 24, nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. This is striking. This is a strong contrast. And what Jesus helps us to see in this text and in this contrast and his interaction with this young man is that Christianity and moralism are two different religions. Being a Christian and being a moralist are two different things. And this young man who comes to Jesus becomes the occasion for us seeing that. Look there in verse 16. The man comes and he asks a good question. He says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, that's an interesting question. It's the money question. It's the right question. And notice, young people, that this is a young man who comes to Jesus. This question doesn't belong just to the old people at the end of life who have nothing else to do. No, if you're wise and you're young, you're asking this question yourself, even now. And so he comes, and the question is interesting because it assumes rightly that there is a life beyond this one. The subject of the question is eternal life. What good thing must I do to gain eternal life? You know what eternal life is. It's eternal. It's unending. It's a really long time. You know what life is. Genesis, when God forms Adam, the clay, Adam doesn't become a living soul until God breathes in his nostril. Life is that impartation of vitality and energy and essence that comes from God himself. And this man is asking now, what can I do to have this unending experience and communion with that life that comes from God? Eternal life isn't like this life. You know, if eternal life were like this life, it would not be good news. You know, this life, some of us have lived this life full of disappointment and heartbreak and pain and failure and exhaustion and disease and on and on and on. To extend that would not be good news. And even in this life, many of us have not known those hardships. Many of us have, as it were, had a kind of silver spoon. Life has been good for us. We have things and we have friends and we have this and we have that. And yet, how many of you, don't raise your hand, who have all those things, know that this life has been for you empty, wayward, lacking in meaning, substance. So if eternal life is just the extension of this life, then, yeah, that's not good news. But this eternal life that this man is asking about, the life that is to come is not like this life. The life that is to come is renewed. It is life as it was created to be. Life with Christ, breathing and communing his life and communing with his spirit in the presence of God where there is fullness of pleasure. That life that is to come, in that life banished will be sickness and disease. In that life, heartbreak and turmoil will not exist. In that life, there will be no more death and no more crying. In that life to come, there will be fullness of joy. For when we wake in that life and our eyes fasten upon Christ, we will be satisfied. Our joy will be made full. Our hearts will be opened and glory will be poured in. And we will share with God, and we will look upon Christ, and we will see those scars and those piercings, and we will see love. Oh, this man is asking the right question. He's making the right assumption. This life can't be all there is. There must be better. Notice what he assumes. He says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now that's an interesting way of phrasing the question. When he says, what good thing must I do, what is he assuming? It's assuming that this life may be earned. That this life depends upon good things. That this life depends upon moral behavior. This young man is a moralist. He says he's kept the law since his youth. Well, now it gets really interesting to see how Jesus responds to him. Because in the way that Jesus responds to him, he demonstrates that Christianity and moralism are two different religions. You don't get the kingdom by being good. You enter the kingdom by being a disciple. So look with me here at the exchange between Jesus and this man. Verse 16, the young man comes and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus responds in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." First thing that Jesus begins to do is to confront this man. You see, because the thing that the moralist assumes is that we get to decide what's good. So what's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. Jesus confronts that right on by saying, "Why do you call me good? Do you know who you're talking to? Only one is good." And then he goes on to define what he means by that. He goes on to say in verse 17 that there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Notice now, the one who is good is the one who defines goodness. God has done that in his commandments. His commandments are good. They're not burdensome. They're right and they're holy. Does this young man come asking this question of the moral relativist, and Jesus points him to God, points him to God's law. Now, there are two things that are divine genius right there. He shifts the man's attention from what good things must I do to what good one must I know. John 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He's shifting the basis of the conversation from what we do to who we need to know. And the second thing he does is he pushes the man further into his moralism so that he might see the emptiness of morality as a religion. How many of you have ever walked into a spider web in your life? You know, you're walking, you don't see it. The next thing you know, you're just all like this, you know, trying to get the web off of you, and you feel it like 2 hours later, something's still on you. Get trapped in that web. That's sort of what Jesus is doing with this moralism. He's saying, you know, come hither like a spider, walk through this web. And so he says to the man, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, that's a true enough statement if we could obey the commandments perfectly. And this young man, he has all of the optimism of the self-righteous. So in verse 18, he says, which ones? Notice how we do with God's commandments. Notice how the moralist thinks. As though God had some commandments he really didn't mean. No, God, I know you weren't serious about that one. You know, we act like that way sometimes, don't we? We act as though, you know, God, that they're not really commandments. They're just really intense suggestions. And so this man says, which ones? Jesus plays alone. He draws the fly right into the web. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, what do you notice about the commandments that Jesus begins to list there in verse 18? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. He begins with the second table of the Ten Commandments. It begins with those commandments that have to do with how we relate to each other. And that tends to be how we think of moral behavior. It's how I treat my neighbor. If we're good moralists, we're primarily thinking about, you know, well, I get along with other people, I'm a nice guy, I do unto others, etc. And what does Jesus leave out in his quoting of the commandments? He leaves out the heart of the commandments. He leaves out the first table. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. He leaves out the first four commandments, which he summarizes elsewhere in the gospel, is this, that the entirety of the commandments is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. It is completely possible to be a moral person and not love God. You see this web this man is walking into. He says, I've kept all of those. What else do I lack? And this is where Jesus comes down and he proves that moralism is a different religion than Christianity. He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. It's perfection in God's sight. He's not saying that by doing these things that in and of himself, he will be perfect. This is, in a nutshell, the gospel. What he's saying is this. There is only one God. Love him above all things. Make for yourself no idols. He's saying, now, if you want to be righteous in God's sight, if you want to be perfect in God's sight, go sell those things that have held you hostage to false religion. Do the moral stuff, give to the poor, but become my disciple. Trust in me. Follow me. You see, when we come to Christ, when we turn from this world, when we forsake the allurements of this world, and when we forsake moralism and forsake sin that we all commit and we all deserve to be judged for, when we come to Christ and place our trust in him, not only is our sin forgiven, but his perfect righteousness becomes ours. This is how we become perfect in God's sight. Not by what we do, but by what Christ has done and laying hold to what Christ has done as though it were ours by faith. So Christ is calling this man into a perfect life of righteousness, and that life of righteousness is incompatible with loving this world. You see that in the man's response. Look at verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Christ had promised treasure in heaven. But this man loved the treasure of this life. Well, my mama has a saying. She has a lot of sayings, one of which is, you can't take it with you. This man has lost sight of that. All the little accoutrements, all the little comforts, all the little blessings, all the little things that we gather up in this life, we can't take it with us. We get one suit of clothes and maybe a Bible and a box. So how foolish it is for anyone to trade the advantages of this life for treasure in heaven. Christ is saying there's something greater. I'm offering you something far beyond what you can see. It'll cost you everything in this life, and yet you will lose nothing. Come, have treasure in heaven. When Christ comes back, these little treasures of this life will melt away in fervent heat in the face of his radiant glory, Peter tells us. And what will last are those treasures that are meant for and done for eternity. So let me ask you a question, particularly my non-Christian friends here. Would you be happy to have all of the comforts and the riches of this life without Christ and to enter an eternity of great judgment? Or would you rather have nothing in this life with Christ and have a treasure kept for you in heaven? That's the trade you're making every day as a non-Christian. Every day, whether you know it or not, you are making the decision that this life is the life that you care about most. That this life is the life you're going to invest in. That this life is the life you're going to pursue. And it's in this life that you want to gather together to yourself things and a name, etc. Beloved, this life is short. This life will pass in a moment, in a flicker, in the blink of an eye. And those things you will find will count for nothing. Make a wise trade. Trade this life and all that it offers. Forsake it. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sins and mine, who was buried and 3 days later raised from the grave, and who offers now to all who will turn from this life and believe upon him forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness and treasure in heaven with him. That's the good news. You may live eternally in the love of God, and God himself will be your treasure. Which do you love more? Be honest with yourself. This life or Christ? Which should you love more? This life or Christ? My non-Christian friend, come to Christ. You don't need a PhD to see the bargain that Christ has offered. Come to him. And notice what Jesus says keeps most of us from him. It's the deceitfulness of riches. That's the language he uses elsewhere. I don't know about you, but I think that's a particularly timely word. This young man goes away from the Lord sad because he had much, much stuff. Stuff is killing us. We want stuff and more stuff. We want to fill our houses with stuff. Stuff nobody else wants because they sell it at the yard sale. We go get that stuff and we bring it into our house. And then when we got too much of that stuff, we go rent, what do you call them things? The storage boxes. Stuff is killing us. And the love of stuff is choking us to death. And Christ says, you can't come to me with that stuff. Get rid of it. I got better stuff for you. Stuff in glory, stuff in heaven. You know, today the world is all a-shaken because Wall Street isn't doing well, and Japan and the Nikkei average isn't doing well, and markets all around the world are trembling, and even old companies that had been old blue chip stocks are falling away. And everybody's going, what am I going to do about my stuff? I'm losing my stuff. If we're not careful, we'll miss the blessing that God has in this trouble. The blessing he has in this trouble, in part, is at least to free us from the clutches of our stuff. To free us from trusting markets so that we might trust him more deeply. Christian, have you been anxious about your portfolio? Have you been anxious about your mortgage and anxious about all those other things? Listen, I'm not saying you don't pay your bills or you don't worry about them. You don't just sort of take care of those things. But we dare not worry. For Christ has promised and purchased for us with his own blood all that we need. He says, seek him first in his kingdom and he will provide for us. Such is the security of the disciple committed to following Christ. This young man goes away sad because his stuff had him, because he was in bondage to those idols. And this is why Jesus says to this young man and to a culture like ours, an affluent and rich culture like Cayman with so much opportunity and so much wealth. This is why he says in verses 23 and 24, I tell you the truth. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's striking. Just those of you who are rich this morning. That's all of us. Everyone in this room makes hundreds of times more every day than most people on the planet. The problem is we think about rich compared to those above us. Compared to the masses of humanity, we all are wealthy beyond imagination. And he says now, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that should shake us because some of us, I guess, have been trying to get rich. But that the kingdom does not consist of the abundance of possessions. He uses this striking analogy in verse 24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How many of you have maybe heard that preach and have been told that, you know, what Jesus is referring to here is there's a particular gate that the camels have to go through and they have to crawl and sort of skimming through in order to get through that gate. Anybody heard that? Some have, some haven't. That's not what that means. Means just what he said. It's easier for a humpback camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who is possessed by his possessions to enter heaven. And this is shocking to the disciples, just like I take it might be shocking to some of us. So the disciples said, what? Well, who can be saved? Jesus tells us this profound truth that I want that every non-Christian should see and hear and hold on to. Verse 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So you just might be here as a person that thinks that his sins are too big for Christ. You just might be here as a person who thinks that you've done too much to really experience this love we're talking about through Jesus. And you might be here telling yourself that it's impossible for your life to be made new, for you to have a new heart and to be cleansed and for all those things that plague your conscience to be wiped clean and to be removed from you. You just might be here thinking that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, for you to be freed from the clutches of the world, for you to be freed from your sins. Lay a hold of verse 26. With man, it is impossible. With you, it is impossible. You can't be good enough. That's right. You can't do enough stuff to please God. But with God, through Christ, this, your salvation, your cleansing, your being made new, your being given a new life and entering into the fellowship of God's love, that is not hard at all for God. Not impossible. He doesn't even break a sweat when saving sinners. Turn to him. Call upon him. Repent of your sins. Renounce this world. Say, Christ, I want to follow you. Won't you call me? Won't you cleanse me? Won't you make me new? Won't you give me your spirit that I might follow you as a faithful disciple? And hear the promise of Scripture. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not too hard for God. My non-Christian friend, run to him. If you want to know more, if you want to sit longer and talk longer about what this means, if you want some help thinking through your past and thinking to this new future, that's why we exist as a church. That's why Christ has left the church in the world. It's for you. It's for you to find new life. So I want to encourage you to talk with the non-Christian or the Christian friend whom you came to church with this morning. To see me or Bentley or Brother Shane at one of the doors after the service or our Brother Garnet is an elder there sitting there. Come to us. Take up that little welcome card. Complete that welcome card. You'll see some places there where you can ask us to follow up with you. We will make your soul a priority this week. We will pray for you. We will contact you. We will sit with you and help you to understand, perhaps for the first time, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to have treasure in heaven. We would like nothing more than that. Do not leave until you do business with God about your soul. Call out to Him and call out to us here to encourage you. Well, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like little children who would humble themselves, who would become insignificant, would forsake even their treasures and follow Him. And this kingdom cannot be bought. And this kingdom cannot be obtained with just moral effort. Christianity is not moralism. Christianity is coming to know God and His Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son. And so in that knowledge to be transformed to newness of life. And finally, the kingdom of heaven is worth 100 times anything we lose for the sake of following Christ. You see that in verses 27 to 30. The disciples have just sort of been astounded that Jesus has taught that rich people don't automatically get into heaven. And they want to know who again can be saved. And Jesus reminds them in verse 26 that it's not impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. And it clicks for Peter. Peter says, wait a minute. We've left everything to follow you. And then he connects the dot. Now, you said there'd be treasure in heaven. What is there for us then? We've left it all. Lord Jesus, remind us now, teach us now more about this treasure in heaven. Verse 27, and Jesus responds in verse 28 in a most remarkable way. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. In other words, write it down. Take it to the bank. Amen and amen. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. You who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And what he points out here is nothing short of wondrous. He points to a time called the renewal of all things. In other words, the mission of Jesus is not just to save people individually. His mission does not sort of limit itself to the salvation of individuals. Did you know that in His atonement, in His work, in His mission, in His life, in His burial and crucifixion and resurrection, Christ is also renewing the entire creation? There's not only the regeneration of the individual, but there is the renewal of the cosmos. And so Christ points to that time when He shall come and all things will be renewed. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and about 4 or 5 verses that follow would be a good place to take a look at this if you want to see this. But Romans 8, 19 says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And it goes on to say that the creation is groaning like a woman in childbirth awaiting this redemption. In other words, when Christ returns and our redemption is made complete, then the rest of creation will be renewed following our redemption. It'll happen when the sky is split and the voice proclaims from heaven and the trumpet sounds and Christ descends. And the dead in Christ are raised. Their bodies are raised now, glorified bodies. And Christ, when He comes, He brings the souls of His people with Him. And our souls are joined together with a glorified body, fit for eternity. The dead in Christ shall raise. And those of us who are alive when He comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. 1 John 3 says, we don't know yet what we shall become, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Christ directs their attention to his second coming. He says, now, when I come and when I'm ruling on my throne, my glorious throne, and all things will be renewed, hear now these treasures I have stored and prepared for you who follow me. He says to the apostles, you'll sit on 12 thrones with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not just to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says of all Christians, do you not know that you will judge the nations? And a little bit later he says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? In Revelation chapter 3, we're told that we will sit together. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, that is to him who perseveres in faith and follows Christ, to him, Jesus says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Heaven, in part, will be a ruling over a renewed creation with Christ on his throne. And so he says, now look to this treasure, look to this blessing, look to my coming. And then he goes on in verse 29, and he addresses not just the apostles or the disciples there, he addresses everyone. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's the offer of Christ. That's the promise of Christ to his disciples. Now, this is not pie in the sky religion. Because when he says leave houses and mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and all that, that cost us. That's no small thing. It will cost us everything to follow Jesus. And yet it's worth it. And yet it is worth it. Follow Christ no matter how hard, no matter how high the cost. There are people in this room. I look out upon you and you are to me a living evidence, a living token, a living monument of God's grace. For some of you have had to leave parents who didn't understand your faith. They ridicule you and mock you. And some of you are married to spouses who do not share your faith. And your faith and your love for the Lord is a source of contention in your own bedroom. And some of you have children who have denied the faith. Have children who think you are an old fogey or out of touch or whatever. And some of you have had to make decisions in business that have cost you because of your standing with Christ. I look out upon you and I see people following the Lord and I see people enduring that cost, and I just want to hold out to you Christ's words here. Whatever you have left for his sake, 100 times will be rewarded to you when the Son of Man comes and rules in glory. I don't know what it will feel like to have 100 times a mother. 100 times a father or children. I know the joy I have in my children, and yet Christ is telling me here that is pale and weak and beggarly compared to what we will know when he comes with that reward. Oh, Christian, don't quit. Don't faint. When it gets hard, don't wilt. We press on. Press toward the mark. Keep pursuing Christ, who is bringing with him a 100-fold reward to those who love him and forsake this world. Christian, your treasure is in heaven with Christ. And you have the great privilege and joy by his Spirit to live like it now, to live free from this world. This treasure we own. The great difference between the Christian and this young man who went away sad. This young man thinks that test driving the car is like owning the car. You know, you test drive it, new car smell, the agent is in the car with you, you're making fancy turns and all that good stuff, you travel the path he's on, but you take the car back to the dealer and you leave it there. You drive in the hoopty you came with. That's not owning the car. Owning the car is when you have signed that note and you've paid the price of the car and you leave and it depreciates 15% automatically but it's yours and you can drive it like you want to, and you can wax it and shine it, and you can play the music you want to play, and you can tint the windows and put wheels on it, whatever. It's yours, and you get to enjoy it, and you possess it. This young man in this text, he's like a man who's test driven a car and thinks he owns it. And I wonder how many people in this room today will have on their tombstones, "He test drove life, but he never owned it." Oh, Christian, you own an unending, eternal, and glorious life. And you get to drive it now. And when Christ comes, he's going to renew it yet more. And your joy will be yet greater in him. And my non-Christian friend, don't let that be written on your tombstone, that you test drove life, but you really never had it. Come to Christ. Own eternal life. Trust in him and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Master, we call you good. You're the only one who is good. The only good God, the only Savior, whose commandments are good. And in your goodness, you obeyed all the commands in our place. You are our righteousness, and you are our life. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come in your glory. Split the sky. Come in your power. Gather us to you so that we might enter into this renewed life, this glorious life. We might know and taste your love and your treasure as we rejoice in your presence in your kingdom. As your people, we pray that you would keep us until that day, the day of your coming. And as your people, we pray now on behalf of family members and friends, some here, some in far off places, who don't know you. Oh Lord, won't you save them and bring them to yourself? Won't you open their eyes to see what this young man did not see? That you are a surpassing treasure. That you are worth more than all the world's riches. And won't you open their hearts to remember the heart of the law, to love you with all of their hearts, their minds, their strength, and their soul. And won't you, Lord, give them love for yourself and save them by faith. Do this, Father, we ask, in Jesus' name.